If you'd like to have your Bibles back open at 2 Samuel, as Andy said, we're continuing our series in 2 Samuel. We're taking quite a large chunk this evening. We haven't quite finished our readings. We're going to also read chapter 4 because I think that the unit as a whole stands together. One big story there that teaches us something of Christ. So we'll come back a little bit later on and read chapter 4 at the end of this episode in the life of David. Now, this year marks 100 years since the start of World War I. And it's estimated that around 108 million people died as the result of war in the 20th century. That's a phenomenal number, isn't it? 108 million people. And the 21st century hasn't started exactly much more peacefully. We're used to seeing wars played out on our TV screens, on our news channels. But conflict is never really far away from any of us. Maybe there's tension in your family, in your wider family in some way. Or your workplace is divided by competing agendas and personalities. Conflict is a sad reality in our world. Yet a sadder reality is that the church is not immune from conflict. God's people seem constantly divided. In the Bible, we read of churches riven by splits. Most of us probably know of or maybe have experienced a divided church. Outsiders look in and they ask us, why are there so many different Christian denominations? It's a fair question, isn't it? Why does the church look so similar to the rest of the world? A world characterized by conflict. Now this evening we have a case study of conflict amongst God's people. There's civil war in Israel. The death of King Saul divides the nation into two camps, those with David and those opposed to him. And Ish-bosheth is installed as a rival king, and it isn't long before fighting breaks out. Now, the events of the chapters that we've just read together are truly tragic, aren't they? We witness violence, betrayal, and ultimately murder. We witness the pain and harm this conflict brings not only to the nation, but also to particular families and individuals. How will this all end? Who will be the peacemaker? How will God's people ever be united again? Now, conflict in churches today may not involve physical combat, yet it can be just as damaging to God's people. Often it doesn't end well. So I think the events of these chapters are instructive for us. They show us what causes conflict in the church, why it so often continues, and how it may be cured. And it's those three things that we're going to focus on this evening. What causes conflict? Why does it so often continue? Or why is peace so hard to maintain? And how it can be cured? Let us look first at the cause of conflict. Why do Christians so often end up divided amongst themselves? Well, to understand the cause of the conflict in Israel, we need to look at the character of Abner to begin with. Ish-bosheth is established as a rival king to David, but in reality, he's nothing more than a puppet. Abner is the real opponent. We're told in chapter 2, verse 8, that Abner is the one who makes him king. Abner's the one who leads the rebellion, the fighting, and then he's the one who leads the attempted negotiations with David. Now, Abner wasn't new on the scene. He was a cousin of Saul, a commander of his army. He was there when David defeated Goliath. He was present when David spared Saul's life, way back in 1 Samuel. Now, he sets himself up not only against David, he's setting himself up against the will of God. Because we've seen that David was God's ordained king. But Abner has other ideas. What motivated this man to cause such division? Well, fundamentally, life, it seems, was all about him and not the will of God. Rather than being concerned with God's interests, he's consumed by self-interest. He desires personal power and position. Life is all about his glory and no one else's. Now, Abner's an interesting character. He comes across as being very pragmatic. One minute he puts Ish-bosheth on the throne, the next he's attempting to switch sides to bring peace with David. There doesn't appear to really be any particular loyalty to anyone apart from himself. He will do whatever it takes to remain in power. So first he installs Ishbosheth. Next it seems like he starts to undermine him by sleeping with one of his concubines. Now, that was a clear indication to everyone else that he was claiming the crown for himself. Finally, he seeks out David and starts negotiating a covenant. He sees the way the tide is turning, and so he works to switch sides. Abner epitomizes the self-concerned, who desire power and position and will do whatever it takes to keep it. His self-interest was the spark that lit the fire of conflict amongst God's people. Now, what causes division today in churches? Sadly, sometimes conflict is inevitable. Sometimes it cannot be avoided. Christians are called to defend the truth of the gospel. So if that is under threat, then it is right that those who oppose God's word are confronted. Consider the actions of David here. We couldn't say that David was a pacifist. He wasn't unwilling to stand up and fight. David was standing up for truth. He knew, as others did, that he had been called by God to be Israel's king. Ishbosheth was an imposter, a rebel against the word of God. So sometimes churches divide over matters which are serious. There's a right motivation for conflict. But sadly, this is rarely the case. More often, splits and divisions are the product of other sinful desires. The selfish desire for position and power in a church. Now, Abner's not the first person. He's not the last Christian who would be... He's not alone in being motivated by self-glory. You know, much conflict in the church is not based upon a threat to the gospel, to gospel truth, but a threat to personal pride. The need of an individual or a group takes precedence over the needs of the church or even the will of God. Notice how Abner wasn't ignorant of God's word. Notice how he quotes it at various points in the story. Look at what Abner says after Ishbosheth accuses him of sleeping with one of his concubines. 2 Samuel 3, 9 and 10. That's what he says. God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Bathsheba. Notice what he says to the elders of Israel after he begins negotiations with David. Again, 2 Samuel 3, verse 17. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner knew his Bible, if you like. Yet he only referred to it as and when it pleased him, when it suited his own ambitions. And it's possible for us to do the same today. We can know our Bibles well, but we can use it for selfish ambition. Abner's heart was corrupt. There was no love of God, no desire for his word to be upheld in reality. His desire was for his own glory. And in the same way, it's possible to use the Bible and the church to further our own selfish ambitions. Abner's shadow lives on, sadly, in the history of the church. Now, you might not see yourself as an Abner this evening, but I think we all face that temptation to follow our own will rather than the will of God. There are times when we hear the word of God, but we don't want to embrace it. We choose to remember parts of it, but forget those parts which are inconvenient for us at a particular time. You might not be out to seek personal power and position in a church. You might not be causing division within the church body, but maybe you're divided from another Christian in the fellowship on a personal level. What lies behind your actions? What causes you to be upset with somebody else? Are you motivated by a desire for God's glory or for your own glory? We can be tempted to follow Abner, but we're called to be like David. We are called to fight the right battles for the right reasons. And so we need to ask the Lord to search our hearts at those times when we're tempted to speak out or stand up to someone else who has upset us. What motivates you at the level of your heart? What is the true cause of your conflict? So selfish ambition often causes conflict, But secondly, why does conflict continue? Why is peace so hard to obtain? You know, conflict's rarely brief, isn't it? Often peace is superficial. We see that between nations. We see it between communities who have been at war with one another. Animosity remains for many years, even after a ceasefire. Sometimes it takes very little for old wounds to be reopened. We saw that in Yugoslavia. We have witnessed that in Northern Ireland. We see it in our own families at times. Abner was the instigator of conflict amongst God's people in Israel. But the one who perpetuated it was Joab. He's the second character who I want us to focus on. Now the conflict quickly escalates. First there's the Battle of Gibeon. That's the first showdown between Abner and Joab. 12 men are selected from both sides, and they're to duel. And it ends up with all of them dead. From there, things quickly go downhill. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, a fierce battle ensued. We read of the personal battle between Abner and Asahel. Asahel is fast, but Abner's the one with a sharp mind. He's the experienced soldier. He kills Asahel, but then this begins a blood feud with his brother Joab that eventually leads to his own murder. You see, the wrestle for power over Israel quickly involves many, and it brings death and destruction in its wake. And we see a number of failed peace attempts. Abner reasons with Joab in 2 verse 36. He says, this is senseless. You know, when will the killing stop? And the result is a temporary ceasefire. But as the first verse of chapter 3 said, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Abner then attempts to defect to David. He offers to bring the rebellious tribes over to David's side. Negotiations begin for a covenant, which would result in all of Israel bowing down to David. And we might question Abner's motivations, but it seems that he's seeking peace. But the barrier is Joab. David is completely aware that Abner was the power behind the opposition, yet he shows him mercy and grace. He has no interest in the perpetuation of this war. He aims for peace. Now, it's interesting because Joab's on the same side, but he's not interested in reconciliation. He only wants peace on his terms, which means the death of Abner, the killer of his brother. So when he hears of what David has done, he storms in, he rebukes him. He rebukes his own king and master. He says, "What fool you've been." He then leaves, deceives Abner to return and to walk into a trap where he's then murdered. Now, Joab's on the same side as David, but in many ways, he's more in similarity to Abner than his master. He chooses to follow his own will over the will of David. He thinks he knows better. He is consumed with bitterness and desires vengeance, not mercy. Now, he gets his way, but he puts the peace that David seeks at real risk. Now, as with Joab, so often with conflict in the church, rarely do conflicts end well. Often peace is only secured through separation or toleration. In worst cases, a church ends up splitting. Sometimes factions form. Sometimes peace is simply found in avoiding others. We try to bury our wounds. They're covered up, but they remain untreated. Real and lasting reconciliation is so rare because rarely do we address the root of our conflict. Like Joab, we want peace on our terms. It's all about how we've been grieved, not how we may have contributed towards division. Now, the real condition of my own heart was brought home to me just last weekend. I was driving along Queenswood Drive, a road near our home, and it's a road where it's got lots of twists and bends. It's a 30-mile-an-hour zone, but it's a bit of a rat run for people. People drive quite fast down that road. It can be quite unsafe. And I'm driving down Queenswood Drive, and then this red Audi overtakes me very fast, and the red mist descends on me, and I start honking my horn repeatedly because I'm upset at what this man has done. I think, well, he shouldn't be doing that. That's unsafe. He should never have overtaken me on this road with a bend coming up. So I keep on honking my horn. We both have to slow down because there's traffic ahead. And so I start flashing my lights. I'm still upset. And the next thing I know, he pulls over, gets out of the car, and bangs on my window. Fortunately, Grace is with me. She tells me to just drive on. So in one sense, I get ahead of him again. So I feel a little bit smug. But the point is, direct confrontation was avoided. The driver did wrong, but I perpetuated the conflict. My own hurt pride and indignation for vengeance caused me to escalate a conflict, a situation that needn't have happened. Now, sadly, conflicts escalate and damage a church because they never really get resolved. We manage relationships rather than deal with underlying sinful attitudes. You know, conflict in a church is so damaging because it leads to the loss of something that we spoke about this morning. It leads to the loss of our identity and mission as the people of God. Now, consider Israel again. God called them as his people to be a light to the nations. That was one of their callings. But what did the other nations see at this time? A divided people. They looked in on themselves when they should have been looking out to others. They were called to be separate from the world around them, yet at this point, they were completely indistinguishable. Their nation resembled all the others around them. Conflict amongst believers leads to a loss of identity and mission. Ultimately, it can lead to the death of churches. At best, it leaves churches immature, powerless in their witness to their communities. Now, if we can be tempted to be like Abner on occasion, so we can also be tempted to be like Joab. Is there a root of bitterness within you towards a brother or sister in Christ? Can you honestly say that you have a positive relationship with everybody in this church? Now, I'm not questioning how well you know everyone else in the church. You will always know some people better than others. But do you actively avoid certain people? You might not be the cause of a relationship breakdown, but maybe you're perpetuating it. You might not be murderous in the same way as Joab, but slandering others, gossiping, is a sinful response to conflict. Look to David again. Joab is vengeful, but David mournful. Both have genuine grievances. Both have been sinned against. But only one of them shows mercy. David publicly mourns the death of Abner. He sees that this murderous act brings shame and disgrace upon his nation and upon the people of God. He was the peacemaker, Joab the peace wrecker. Rather than nurse grudges, have concern for the unity of God's people. Does it grieve you when God's people are divided? What really upsets you? How someone else has treated you, or the unity of God's people, the church, the honour of God's name through the witness of the church to the world? So Abner shows us what causes conflict. Joab shows us why conflict often continues. He shows us, if you like, how not to be reconciled to someone else. What then is the cure? What is the key to lasting reconciliation and peace? Well, for this, we need to look more closely at David, but also at the far greater peacemaker that he resembles. Now, in many ways, things get worse before they get better. I know we've covered a large chunk of 2 Samuel, but as I said, there's one final scene to this event in David's life. So if you want to turn back to 2 Samuel, we're going to read chapter 4 together. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had 2 men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Bana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim, and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Benah set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Benah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Benah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Bethrite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I now not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. So we witness our second murder. Abner's murder is followed by the murder of Ishbosheth. We read of some zealous but misguided men who take it upon themselves to deal with David's opponent once and for all. Now it might seem that Ishbosheth's death would bring peace, but actually, as David realized, it had potential to stoke up the conflict, because Joab had claimed to act in the name of David. The sons of Rimmon were claiming to act in his interests. Their actions, however, had the potential for making David look unjust, for being deceitful, particularly in Abner's case, because he had been sent away in peace. Ishbosheth is brutally murdered here in his own bed. Yet David's response to his servants in both cases was completely different from what they expected. Rather than receiving a pat on the back, David condemns them, then mourns very publicly for the death of his enemies. And in the case of the sons of Rimmon, they're sentenced to death for their actions. David is very different to the other characters of this story. His innocence and just rule is stressed throughout. He seeks peace. He shows undeserved mercy. He demonstrates justice. He's the only righteous man, the one after the Lord's own heart, in both his attitudes and his actions. He is the real peacemaker. What did we read after Abner visits him? It's very interesting because the three verses, chapter 3, verse 21, 22, 23, three times we're told that Abner left David in peace. That point is made very clearly to us. So is David to be our model then? Well, yes and no. It's clear he isn't perfect. We could ask questions about some of his actions here. Why does he give a reprieve to Joab, but sentence to death the sons of Rimmon? Both are condemned, yet they're treated differently. David will pay for his tolerance of Joab because his ungodly actions repeat themselves at different points in David's reign. He's not a godly man. It's tempting to simply look at David here, but actually he's just a signpost to the true and perfect peacemaker, Jesus Christ. If we are to avoid conflict with one another, if we are to know reconciliation when relationships break down, it is to Jesus that we must look. How does Jesus bring peace? Well, firstly, he brings us peace with God. The truth is that each one of us is like Abner in nature. We prefer life without God. We prefer to have ourselves as our own authority. We rebel against his will. Yet like David, God shows us mercy. We're offered peace because Jesus was willing to take our place. Our condemnation is taken up by him that we might be free and innocent. You know, a familiar Christmas passage that we read that season is Isaiah 9, where we're told there that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The New Testament tells us how Jesus acts as a peacemaker. This is what we read in Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Making peace by the blood of his cross. The Gospels show us that Jesus urged people to be reconciled to God. We witness him weep and mourn over his opponents, over those who oppose the will of God. He was not willing to forsake the truth to win peace with his opponents, but he offered them mercy and he repeatedly called them to turn back to God. You are not simply an outside observer this evening at somebody else's conflict. This seems very distant from us, doesn't it? Many hundreds of years ago, in very different circumstances. But in one sense, you have been a participant. Do you see what mercy you have been shown? You have been shown undeserved peace terms by God. Jesus wants you to see the peace that he's brought for you. He then wants you to follow him as a peacemaker. There are so many passages we could turn to in the New Testament this evening that to see that call on our lives. The Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. The answer Jesus gives his disciples when they ask him how many times they should forgive a brother. In answering 70 times, 7 times, he's basically saying there is no limit. Now, some of you know I was brought up an Anglican. If you've been to an Anglican service, you know that at some point in the service, you'll be asked to pause and shake hands with someone else, to offer a sign of peace to one another. And basically, you go around, shake hands, and say, peace be with you to others in the congregation. And as a child or teenager, I never liked that part of the service. Even now, I find it awkward to do this with complete strangers if I visit an Anglican church. Yet in many ways, I see the point of it. It can become a formality, a religious gesture, but the underlying reason behind it is a good one. It's an intentional act of reminding ourselves that we are to be at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to ask you in a few moments to pause and do that with one another. But it is a visible symbol that Jesus died to bring us peace with God, but also with one another. Now let's think practically. What should you do if you find yourself divided from another Christian? What does peacemaking look like in practice? Well, the starting point is not simply trying harder. It is seeing once again what peace terms you have received before God in Christ. David didn't see Christ as we do, but he did remember the Lord's grace towards him. Secondly, determine where the truth is at stake. Peace is not to be made with someone else at the expense of truth. That's the reason why as a church we haven't allied ourselves with some ecumenical groups. There are no grounds for unity where there is not a shared commitment to the truth of God's word as found in the Bible, or belief that the Bible is the word of God. In totality. Thirdly, consider the motivations of your own heart. Ask the Lord to search you, to show you whether sinful, selfish motivations are guiding your behavior. Keeping your eyes focused on the selfless love of Christ is the best way of countering selfish inclinations, which we all have. Fourthly, do not allow things to fester. You know, some people embrace conflict. They like it. But maybe you try and avoid it. Your response is not to fight, but to flee. So many of us bury resentment and upset about others. Maybe you have chosen or feel tempted to leave a church rather than deal with an issue. Don't speak or act in haste when emotions are raw. Speak to a trusted friend about your perceptions, your feelings, but then speak to the one who has offended you graciously. Be willing to confess your own sins. Don't allow a crack in a relationship to become a chasm. Fifthly, be willing to show mercy and forgiveness. Forgiveness is not optional for a forgiven people. You know, so often that is really hard, isn't it? Sometimes to offer forgiveness, to show mercy, to not want some form of justice, but seek the Lord's help through his Holy Spirit. Be prepared to make sacrifices to pursue peace and unity. Sixthly, recognize that it takes both sides for real reconciliation to occur. You are only accountable for your own actions. You can mourn over a divided relationship, extend a desire to be reconciled with someone else, but ultimately you cannot make that person respond to you if they do not want to. Be quick to take the initiative, but do not condemn yourself for the hardness of others. Finally, commit yourself into the Lord's hands. You know, you may feel a sense of injustice, but the Lord sees all things. It's not your place to show vengeance. That was the big difference between David and Joab. Joab took it upon himself to get even. David entrusted himself to the Lord. You know, in many ways, thankfully, what we've spoken about this evening is not something that plagues our church at this time. We can be thankful for the unity we share currently as a church family. But we know that it is Satan's agenda to divide God's people, and he will keep trying with LRBC. He enjoys nothing more than to see God's people lose their identity and their mission by turning in on themselves, by squabbling with one another. So we need to pray for the Lord's help, that we don't lose sight of Christ and the peace that he brings for us, but with God, but also with one another. Indeed, that was a prayer of Christ, wasn't it? John 17, before he went to the cross, that his people would be united. Like the world around us, all Christians will experience conflict at some point. But what should distinguish us from other people is how we respond to it. In that sense, conflict sometimes brings an opportunity to witness to our Saviour, whether that's in the church or at work or in the home, wherever it may be. We need to guard our own hearts. We need to see the peace we have received in Christ and then commit ourselves to imitate him as peacemakers. Now, there's one final truth I want to end with. There are times when we fail as God's people. But as we've seen time and time again in God's word, in 1 and 2 Samuel, we can never destroy the purposes and plans of God for his church. We see that in this story. We see conflict amongst God's people, yet God's ordained king ultimately takes the throne intended for him. It should comfort us to know that the future of the worldwide church is not in our hands. Conflict appears to jeopardize the future of the church. It makes us look weak, but God's kingdom is like David's kingdom here. It will have its way. It will overcome and grow as God has ordained for it. Nothing can derail God's eternal plans for his people. Let's pray together. Father God, we are thankful this evening for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the truth that he comes to bring peace for us with you. But we recognize that you call us as disciples to follow, to make peace with one another. Lord, we pray wisdom. We pray the searching of your spirit in our hearts at times where we are, where our relationships with others break down. We do pray that you would give us sight of our sin, our selfish inclinations, that you would increasingly give us desire for your glory and your will to be done for the unity of the church. Lord, we pray to become more Christ-like. We pray for our church family that you may maintain the unity of our body, that you may help us to be clear in our identity and mission to the world. Lord, we ask your help by your Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen.